seeing all of you out here this morning. I hope a lot of you ladies are planning to stick around for the fellowship. I'm just waiting for a indication. We are good. Want to welcome those of you who are joining us on our live stream or maybe watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in. And we want to let you guys know out there in cyberland about our Bible conference. We are having a Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church on October 20, 20, 21, 22, and 23. If you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can click on the upper link and get all the details regarding the conference. We'd love to have you consider coming and being a part of the Bible conference with us here this year. We are in the middle of a series of studies now in the book of Galatians, and we're, you know, about halfway through chapter 1. This is the 11th study already. We're already we're only halfway through chapter 1, which, you know, that doesn't really bother me. I hope it doesn't bother you. Last Sunday, we looked at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Paul says, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning's verse, we're going to be looking at verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Let's just have a quick word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have yet again to open your word. We pray that it'll be encouraging and edifying, and we pray that the saints will walk away stronger and encouraged in their faith from having come out this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 11 is a turning point. It's a really big, important verse to note as we go through the book of Galatians, where Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The last two Sundays, we've spent a lot of time talking about those two verses, verse 11 and 12. Paul is beginning to certify, he's beginning to lay out in writing his credentials as an apostle and the veracity and the authenticity of his gospel, the gospel that he preached, the unique, distinct gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that a dispensation of the gospel was committed unto him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that a gospel had been committed to his trust. In Romans 16, verse 25, he calls it my gospel. And so we've been looking at how it had, in verse 1, it's not after man. So it's not after man. There's no human origin. Man did not think it up, dream it up. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, no man taught it to Paul, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul got his gospel from the glorified, risen, ascended Christ, who appeared on the stage of human history in Acts 9 to save Saul of Tarsus, interrupt his wild career, and give him a message and a ministry and a gospel and sent him to the Gentiles. And as we saw last Sunday when we looked at Acts 26, that Paul knew from right out of the gate that he was being sent to the Gentiles. He knew this, and he has a unique, distinct gospel, and it is not of man, it's not after man. He didn't receive it of man, he wasn't taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says there at the end of verse 12. So Paul got it directly from Christ. He didn't receive revelation from Christ. He received revelation of Christ. Christ literally appeared to him, saved him, and gave him information about a new dispensation that God was forming, about a mystery, about a secret that became kept hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest through the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. Now that brings us today to verse 13, okay? Now I want to say something before I really get started here, and that's this. There's an issue in verse 13 that we kind of need to talk about, and I'm a little bit worried that it's going to kind of like disjoint things slightly. But we have to talk about what the Church of God is in this verse. If you are on Cyberland, Facebook, social media, you listen to things on YouTube, etc., there's a lot of discourse that has happened in the last two or three years about the issue of the Church of God. And a lot of things that have been said about that phrase, the Church of God, that I find to be wrong and terribly wrong, that are leading to a lot of terrible implications and further poor teaching on things because of a misidentification of the term the Church of God. So I'm just warning you. In fact, I've titled this message, "Is the Church of God an exclusive reference to the little flock?" Is the Church of God an exclusive reference to the little flock? So we're going to be talking about that here this morning, among other things. But before we get into verse 13, It's important that we know or that we remember the context that this verse appears in, okay? Paul is in the process of certifying his apostleship. He's in the process of certifying his gospel that started in earnest in verse 11, okay? So what he's going to be talking about now is additional information. There's further information about this that he wants the Galatians and therefore us to know, other than just what is stated in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12 are important. They're obviously essential information, but they're not sufficient. There's more that Paul wants to say as he begins to certify his apostleship and gospel. And remember, Galatians is the first book Paul writes. So it's very fitting that in chapter 1 of the first book Paul writes, historically or chronologically, that he would lay out his credentials, that he would set forth his certification as an apostle. So let's start at verse 11 and read then into verse 13. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. We've talked about that. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye, who's that? The Galatians. For ye have heard, so that's past tense. So have they heard something about Paul? Ye have heard of my conversation. Conversation there means is an old English way of saying manner of life, okay? Paul had a conversation. He had a manner of life. He had a way of living, thinking, functioning, and operating. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past. Now, when Paul says time past there, he's talking personally. He's talking about himself, his past life, his prior life in the Jewish religion. So understand that time past can refer to an individual or it could refer to a group. When we go to Ephesians 2 and we talk about the basic dispensational framework of time past, but now and ages to come, Paul is talking there in larger groups or chunks of people, not in individual sense. But in this sense, he's talking about himself, his past life as an individual. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. So let's just understand what that's saying at face value first. Have the Galatians heard of Paul's former life conversation in the Jews' religion, who he used to be as a practitioner and a member of the Jewish religion? Did they know that information and had they heard it before? That is what he is saying here in this first part or first half of verse 13. Okay? Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Paul had no doubt told the Galatians this about his past life and status in the Jewish religion. Now, did Paul have in his flesh a very high religious pedigree? Yes. In fact, there's nobody you could put your flesh in a flesh contest with Paul's, and Paul is going to win every time. Does Paul have, according to the Word of God, the exact right kind of flesh that would have mattered in God's past dealings with mankind under the law? Come with me to Acts 22. Come over to Acts 22. We'll start there. Come over to Acts 22. So the Galatians knew about Paul's past life in the Jews' religion. Acts 22 is one of these passages where Paul is kind of retelling or recounting his history. And if you look with me, let's start here at verse 2. Acts 22, verse 2. It says, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus of the city of Sicily, yet brought up in this city," he's in Jerusalem, "at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." So, was Paul a trained Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel? He's a Jewish person. He has the correct training. He says he was zealous, more perfect. Notice he says, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way. This is going to be important later. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be what? Punished. So was Paul trained at the feet of Gamaliel? Was he a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin? Was he part of the upper echelon of the Jewish leadership structure with that training? Okay. Come with me back to 1 Timothy. Come look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul had a status. He had power. He had position in the Jews' religion. He was a big shot. He was a big wig. He was the kind of guy who, when he pulled into the parking lot at the hospital, could park in the clergy spots. Okay? The primo spots there for the clergy. Just so you know, I don't use those spots. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says here, well, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. There's one thing about Paul. In his past religious life, was he zealous, man? Was he committed? Was he sold out? And so what the Godhead did is they took that guy who had those personality traits, and they saved him, and they put him in a new ministry, a new apostleship with a new gospel to a new people. And Paul went out with the same zealousness, the same ferocity that he had for persecuting the Jewish kingdom church to now spreading the truth about what God was now doing through the Gentiles, through the dispensational change that was occurring. Okay. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13, who was before him a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So that is Paul's past life. Come back with me towards Acts 7, and on your way, stop in Philippians 3. Stop in Philippians 3 on your way back to Acts 7. Philippians chapter 3. Anyone else here into some latent talking? Is there a video playing somewhere, Mark, on the background of the computer? I'm not crazy, though, right? I heard a... Oh. All right. Well, we're just going to keep going. That was weird. There's a backdraft in here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he of whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Did Paul have the right kind of religious flesh? Okay, he's going to tell you what it is. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, guys, did Paul have a past pedigree in the Jewish religion? Was he a Hebrew of Hebrews? Was he a Pharisee of Pharisees? He had the right training. He had the right credentials. He had the right position. He had power. He had respect. He had position. He had all of these things, right? And in his conversion, did he give all that stuff up? Yes, he gave it all up. Look at the next verse. But what things were gained to me, those I count lost for Christ. Paul says, what I have now with Christ is way better than any of that stuff I had in my former conversation in the Jews' religion. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I count lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count that but dung that I may win Christ. Paul looked at his past life as a legalizing Jewish Pharisee, and he says, that's a bunch of dung. I would rather have who? I would rather have Christ. But did Paul have the position, the prestige, and the pedigree to make him an important person? Come over to Acts 7. So the Galatians had heard of all of this. They knew about this. They knew about Paul's past life. Okay? Acts 7. When Stephen is stoned. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I have in my notes here to start at verse 28 and read through verse 60. I'm not going to do that because that's too long. But you know and understand that this is Stephen's testimony here before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Let's go to the end of this, verse 54. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's Stephen, that is. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now watch. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was who? Saul. Is Saul there? Is he taking part in it? Is he approving of what's going on? And they stoned Stephen, calling unto God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Is Saul a member of that upper echelon Sanhedrin structure of the nation of Israel? So go back with me to Galatians chapter 1. Saul, before he was Paul, had all of the correct credentials. He had all of the correct religious training, all of the correct pedigree. He's a Benjamite. He could trace his lineage. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day, for crying out loud. Had he fulfilled and done everything the law was requiring of a person to do, according to what he said there in Philippians chapter 3. Now look at verse 13, Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. So did they know all about this? I want to point something out to you before we go any further with verse 13, and that's to draw your attention back to verse 10. He said in verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, that means that at one time did he used to please men? Who was he pleasing? Was he pleasing this throng of Israelites who laid down their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul, and he was consenting unto the death of Stephen? Okay? He says here in verse 10, For if I yet please men, meaning before in his religious life, all the dude was a man pleaser. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The point of verse 10 is you are either going to please men, or you're going to please who? God. Christ. God. Right? And he is not into the man-pleasing business anymore. He is now in the Christ-pleasing business, so to speak. But he had a conversation in verse 13 in that system, in that life. Verse 13, For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Then we have the end of the verse. How that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Okay, so, I mean, what does beyond measure mean? I'm not going to spend a bunch of time running cross references. You know what that means. It is beyond his ability to even quantify. To even know, it's beyond measure. It's unmeasurable how much he was persecuting them, right? How that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God. You could not quantify the level of persecution that Paul was doling out there against the church of God. And then he says there, how that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Wasted it means destroyed it. I mean, like, Michigan wasted UConn yesterday. I mean, so you know what that means, right? Okay. So beyond measure, he says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now look, it is obvious in this verse who or what the church of God is. In this verse, is it clearly that believing remnant in Israel, that Jewish kingdom church that he was going after in Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9. That's who it's referring to, right? Now, I want to remind you, though, about a couple things, okay? Because it's going to factor into what I'm going to say about the Church of God. First, remember from a previous study in this series that we studied the word church. Back when we looked at verse 2. Go back to verse 2. All the brethren which are with me unto the churches, plural of Galatia. Remember when we talked about verse 2, we looked at the word ekklesia, the Greek word that is translated church in your King James Bible, okay? The word church, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and all the word ekklesia means is a called out group, okay? It's a generic word, it means a called out group. And we've already studied how ekklesia is not a technical word, and the context that the word is used in determines which called out group is being talked about. All right. Now, remember, come with me, hold your hand there and go back to Acts 19. Remember that the word ekklesia is used in Acts 19 to refer to this unruly mob that wants to kill Paul. The word in the underlying text is ekklesia. It's the same word translated church. Okay. And it's used simply to refer to a called out group. But in the usage in Acts 19, it's being used to refer to an unruly mob. Now, I'm not going to read all of this again. We'll just jump in where we need to. We need to get a little context. So in the context, go back to verse 22. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this our craft we have our wealth." So these dudes here, they are getting rich off of selling silver shrines made in the likeness of the great goddess Diana. That's how they're making their money, right? Now, Paul rolls up into town, and what's he saying about these shrines and these idols, etc.? He is saying that they need to turn from these idols, turn from these vanities to the living and true God, which he is preaching to them through Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul's doing. So, Demetrius and the boys, are they going to be upset with him? They're going to be upset with him, and are they going to move the city of Ephesus into a frenzy over this? Okay? Verse 20. About verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Man, what a crooked dude. He didn't give two hoots about Diana. He cares about the money. Okay? Now, in this context, verse 32. Well, verse 29, sorry. "And the whole city was filled with" what? "Confusion." So is this an orderly group meeting in a church building, following an order of service and doing all things decently and in order? This is a free-for-all, right? This is a Gentile hootenanny. That's what this is. Okay? "And the whole city," verse 29, "was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed them with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not." They don't allow him. "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." Verse 32, Therefore cried one thing and some another. Here it is. "For the assembly was confused." You see the word assembly there? That's the same word translated church. And in this context, the word ekklesia there is being used to refer to a frenzied Gentile mob that wants to tear Paul and his companions apart for rolling up into their town and teaching against the great goddess Diana. Then at the end of the chapter, drop down to verse 39. Notice, but if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful what? There's ecclesia again, assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question. For this day's uproar, there be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the what? Assembly. Three times in this chapter, the word assembly, the word ecclesia, is being used to refer to an unruly mob of Gentiles. So why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up to make a point. The word ecclesia is a generic word. It can be used to refer to any called out group. It can be used to refer to any assemblage of people, believing or unbelieving in this case. Okay? So also recall from previous studies, go to Acts 7, that there are in your Bible at least three Bible churches. Three assemblies. Three congregations, three churches, three bodies of people that are mentioned. Acts 7, verse 38. Stephen here is talking. He's giving the history of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 37. This is that Moses, excuse me, which said unto the children of Israel, prophet, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Okay? Now, what does Stephen call the guys in the wilderness at Sinai who got the law? He calls them a church. He calls them a congregation. They are a called out group. Did God literally call them out of Egypt? Okay? So that's Bible church number one. Go to Acts 2, verse 47. Now, the majority of professing Christendom, even dispensational believers, many will see this verse here in Acts 2, and they'll say, well, see, that's the body of Christ in Acts 2. Those of you that have been around this assembly for any length of time, you know that I don't maintain, and the church does not believe, that the body of Christ started in Acts 2. Acts 2 is not the beginning of the body of Christ. Acts 2 is the beginning of the fulfillment of the last days of the nation of Israel. How do I know? You're in Acts 2. Look at what Peter says. Verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell where? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Okay? Be it known unto you, men, and be it known unto you, brethren, to hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the, what? Last days. So what is happening here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of a prophecy made to Joel pertaining to Israel's last days. This is not the birthday of the church. This is not the day the church, the body of Christ, began. This is the beginning of fulfillment of prophecy made to the nation of Israel pertaining the last days. And Peter literally says, listen, these guys here that are filled with the Spirit, these tongues that you just heard here, these guys aren't drunk. They're not off their rocker. It's the fulfillment of Joel 2. You following that? But it says in the last verse of Acts 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Oh, see? It's the church. It's got to be the body of Christ. He's adding to the church. You see the kind of problems that people have in their understanding when they just assume that the word church means the same thing every time it's in the Bible. In Acts 7, is Stephen clearly talking about a church, a congregation that was there in the wilderness when they were at Mount Sinai? Now is Peter talking about another, a different church? The church that Peter is talking about is the Jewish kingdom church of the book of the earthly ministry of Christ. And by the way, were those guys called out too? You remember John the Baptist? Matthew chapter 3, that he went out to Jordan and there went out from among them to Jordan. Was he calling out of the apostate nation of Israel those who would be a part of the believing remnant? Or what he would call the little flock. So you have a church in the wilderness and you have a Jewish kingdom church that was being established beginning with John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles. And that is a wholly different church. Go to Ephesians 3, from the one that Paul teaches us about by revelation of the mystery. We just read in Acts 2 that Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? The mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. You can't get any more clear than that. What Paul's talking about the mystery given him by revelation of Jesus Christ pertaining to the dispensation of grace is something that was not known in other ages, but is now what? Now made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, here it is, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by who? The church. That's us. The manifold wisdom of God. Go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Folks, you got to acknowledge that in your Bible, there are three Bible churches. There was the church in the wilderness. There was the Jewish kingdom church of the early Acts period. And then there is the church, which is his body, which is the subject of the mystery revealed to Paul, kept secret from ages and from generations, now made manifest, where God is reconciling both Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross. That is not what was going on in Acts 2. Most people think it was. Most people think that in Acts 2:47, we read it a moment ago, that's automatically the church. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Get Galatians chapter 1 in one hand and get Romans 11 in the other. Galatians chapter 1 in one hand and Romans 11 in the other. Folks, the way you know that Acts 2 is not the beginning of the body of Christ is because Israel needs to fall before the body of Christ can be formed. And in Acts 2 and Acts 3, Peter is talking and addressing the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, look with me at verse 31. It's Paul talking to Gentiles about Israel. For as ye in times past, so ye's plural, that's more than one, right? It's second person plural. So times past is him talking about the entire group. What their reality was as a group when in times past. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So how do the Gentiles get mercy from God? The Gentiles get mercy from God through the unbelief of who? Israel. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon who? God was not doing that in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Israel falls in Acts 7 when they stone Stephen. And then two chapters later, who is saved on the road to Damascus? Saul of Tarsus, the guy who had a past in the Jews' religion, who persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So, come with me over to Luke 12. Today, guys, in the dispensation of grace, Galatians 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer bond nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Luke 12. In Luke 12, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies, he names this church, this Jewish kingdom church that began to be formed through the ministry of John the Baptist, was continued by the Lord in his earthly ministry, and then turned over to Peter and the 12 following the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Luke 12, verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who's going to receive the kingdom? The nation at large or the believing remnant within the nation? It's the believing remnant within the nation. It is the group that the Lord himself here calls the little flock. Okay? Just like in the Old Testament, Israel was called out of Egypt. What God is doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 is he is literally calling out of the apostate nation the true believers in Israel, the believing remnant, who he calls here the little flock. They are the ones that are going to receive the kingdom, not this generation of vipers out here. Okay? Go back to Galatians chapter 1. The church that he's persecuting, Galatians chapter 1. Remember, there's a reason why we're doing this. It's not because I'm a lunatic and just want to run verses. There's a reason for it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Does Paul, by his own admission, say that he persecuted the church of God? Now, which church was it? The church in the wilderness? The church, the body of Christ? Or the Jewish kingdom little flock church of early Acts? The one that happened in the wilderness is long gone. The one that's going to be formed through his message, ministry, and apostleship hadn't started yet at that time when he starts persecuting. The only thing left to persecute by process of elimination is the believing remnant, the little flock, the Jewish kingdom church of early Acts. So the church Saul was persecuting was the Jewish kingdom church, i.e. the little flock, that was awaiting the second coming of the Messiah to establish the prophesied kingdom. This was the church that was being added to in Acts 2:47. So remember that Saul was a Pharisee. Did the Pharisees believe that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah of prophecy? The answer is no. The people that Saul was persecuting as a Pharisee, were they the real believers in Israel who believed, acknowledged, and identified that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of prophecy. Okay? So no, they did not. Therefore, they hated the message of Peter and the 12 and Stephen. And so consequently, Saul is going to be the one who ends up persecuting that church. They're going to literally, when Stephen is stoned, they're going to lay down their garments at a feet, at Saul's feet. And Saul's going to be consenting unto their death. And the result of that is going to be threatening and slaughter against the church. And the church that he's talking about isn't the wilderness church, and it's not the church, the body of Christ. It hadn't been formed yet at that point. It's the Jewish messianic little flock church that is waiting for the return of the Messiah to set up the kingdom. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 1 if you're not already there. The question of the church of God. So, when you read verse 13, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Is, when he talks in that verse about the church of God, is he clearly talking about the little flock in that verse? He is talking about the little flock in that verse. That's who he's talking about. That is the church of God that existed at that time for him to persecute. That's who he persecuted. You following that? Now, what some have said now, though, is this. Because Paul mentions the church of God here, clearly referring to the little flock, the messianic church of the king of early Acts, that therefore the phrase "the church of God" always, only, and ever refers to the little flock. Yeah, whoops. Ernie said whoops. I can agree with whoopsies. Whoops. But you have to understand, I brought you to all that to see why people will say that. In that verse, does the church of God clearly refer to the little flock Jewish kingdom church? It absolutely does. But now what some are saying now is, well, they will then extrapolate from that the church of God always and only refers to who? The little flock. Now, come with me. Now let me be clear. I think that idea is wrong. But let's play around for a minute and see what would happen if we accepted that premise. Okay? You following me? We're going to do a little exercise we're going to do a little experiment. And let's pretend that the church of God always and only refers to the little flock. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. See, now if you say that the church of God is only referring to the little flock, then you have Paul writing to the little flock that's in Corinth in this book, not to the church, the body of Christ. And, by the way, who started the church in Corinth? So that would mean that Paul, after he got his Gentile commission, is starting a little flock church in Corinth. How many got a problem with that? I got a problem with that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. See, if the church of God always and only ever refers to the little flock, then 1 and 2 Corinthians aren't written to you, they're written to the little flock. That's a problem. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 32. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So again, if you're going to say that the church of God is always, only, and ever a reference to the little flock, then who's Paul talking about in that verse? But see, think about it, folks. Have I not demonstrated to you very clearly that the word church is generic? That the word church can refer to a mass lunatic group of Gentiles in Acts 19? It can refer to a group called out in the wilderness. It can refer to a group, the little flock that was being formed through the gospel of the kingdom. And it can refer to Jews and Gentiles being reconciled to God in one body by the cross, the church, the body of Christ. Right? So should we just see the phrase church of God and automatically assume, because it clearly in Galatians 1:13 means or is referring to the little flock church, that therefore every place we see the phrase church of God, it automatically refers to the little flock. You see, that's not good reasoning. And then if you apply that, then you're going to have to take away 1 Corinthians, you're going to have to take away 2 Corinthians. Okay? So the church of God in this verse, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is this a reference to the little flock or the body of Christ? Some who ascribe a particular unique meaning to the phrase church of God, believing that it is always and only a reference to the little flock and never to the church, the body of Christ, have made this argument that this verse is not talking about the body of Christ, it's talking about the little flock, because the phrase church of God in Galatians 1:13 clearly is talking about that little flock, Jewish kingdom church. You guys following this? You got to put your thinking caps on today. So that means 1 Corinthians 1:2 to the church of God. That means 2 Corinthians 1:1 to the church of God. Paul's writing to the little flock. And the way they close the loop on this is to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Folks, look, I try to be charitable and kind, et cetera, when I teach, but sometimes, man, I just tell you, it's tough because a lot of dumb stuff is being said. Okay? A lot of really not good thinking is being propagated out there in cyberland. So they use this to close the loop. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. See? Paul wrote to the little flock. Paul wrote to Peter's guys. That has to be, in the mind of some, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are addressed to the church of God, and the church of God is always, only, and ever the little flock. Okay? Now look. Notice these verses carefully. Verse 15. End of verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that is given unto him, hath written unto you. Okay. Read the next verse. As also in all his epistles. Did Paul write other things that were not inspired scripture? Yes. Is there a difference between, notice, according to the wisdom given unto him, as he hath written unto you, could Paul have written unto a little flock group to answer questions in a manner that was not inspired? Okay? Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you as also in all his epistles. Is there a clear distinction there between the epistles that he wrote and whatever else he wrote unto them? So just because he wrote unto the Peter's guys doesn't mean that that's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, okay? It doesn't mean that. In fact, if you'll come with me, so let me make sure I don't miss anything. These verses here in 2nd Peter are used to close the loop on the argument. According to those making this argument, Paul wrote unto Peter's audience, i.e. the little flock, in verse 15. The phrase church of God is used in Galatians 1:13 to refer to the little flock. Therefore, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the little flock, i.e., the church of God. And that's the argument that they make, okay? Now, reason number one why that's not good reasoning in the first line of argumentation is that it confuses what Paul may have written Peter's audience with Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Did Paul write other things that weren't in the canon, that were not inspired? Yes. We already know from our studies of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote other things that were not inspired and were therefore not included in the canon. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, you know, look, I didn't do very well in math in high school, but I'm pretty sure that 1 Corinthians comes before 2 Corinthians. Would you guys agree with that? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Now, why do you think 1 Corinthians is called 1 Corinthians? Because it was written first. It's brain surgery, I know. Verse 9. Know ye not, I'm in the wrong chapter, 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. To deliver, is this the wrong one too? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Where's the one where he says, as I wrote to you before? I swear I'm in. Are you guys in second or first? I can't count. Verse 1. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Had he already written to the Corinthians before he wrote 1 Corinthians? So why is this not 2 Corinthians then? Could Paul write other things to other people that were not inspired scripture? So just because he says the church of God in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and just because Paul apparently wrote something to Peter's followers, does not mean that 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to the little flock. Moreover, second problem with the line of argumentation is that it applies a meaning to the phrase the church of God that breaks down when it is applied to other verses containing the phrase. So we have two arguments here. Argument number one, the reason that the little flock, church of God argument is not a good argument. Reason number one is, did Paul write other things that weren't scripture? Yes. Argument number two is that the dichotomous usage of the term that says church of God only means little flock causes all sorts of interpretive problems when you look at other places where the phrase the church of God is used. Let me show you. Go to Acts 20. Acts 20. Now in this passage, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. Who established the church in Ephesus? Paul. Did he go there on one of his apostolic journeys? Okay. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Did Paul preach the gospel of the grace of God in Ephesus? And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. The kingdom of God, there's just a generic reference. Again, that's another phrase that you need to look at context to understand what's being talked about. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. What does Paul call the church in Ephesus in Acts 20? By all means, Paul was preaching the little flock kingdom message when he went into Ephesus and established the Church of God, little flock church, right? That's absurd. That is absurd to say that. He clearly, when he goes to Ephesus, is teaching the gospel of the grace of God. He is not establishing a little flock church. He is establishing a Gentile dispensation of grace church, to put it that way. And he calls it the church of what? Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the church of God here is being used to refer to a Pauline grace church, not the Jewish kingdom church, the little flock church of early Acts. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's laying out here the office of a bishop, an elder in the church, an overseer. Chapter 3, verse 1, is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Here it is. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the little flock? Is that what it says? No, it says, how shall he take care of the church of what? God. So clearly, is the church of God a generic term that could refer to the little flock or could refer to the body of Christ, depending on the context in which it is used? But do you see, folks, if you want to say that the church of God is ever, only, and always about the little flock, you're going to take 1 Corinthians, you're going to take 2 Corinthians, you're probably going to end up taking 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians too, and maybe even Romans, and you're going to say, this is all stuff Paul wrote to the little flock, and therefore it is not to us. And that's exactly what's happening. The phrase, the church of God, needs to be understood within the context that it's used. Paul uses the phrase to refer to both the body of Christ as well as to the Jewish kingdom church, i.e. the little flock, that he persecuted during early Acts period before his conversion. The context determines the usage. The context determines the usage of who or what is being referred to with the phrase the church of God, the same as it does with the generic word church. So, go back. Boy, time went fast, at least for me. Hopefully it went fast for you too. You know what they say, time flies when you're having fun, right, Ernie? All right, amen. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. So verse 13, I'm leaving some stuff on the table here that we'll get next time because verse 13 and 14 are so closely linked. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past, excuse me, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion. Above many mine own equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. We will talk more next time about this wasting of the church. We'll look at the passages in the book of Acts. We'll look at Paul's testimony about those passages in the book of Acts. But you need to understand what I'm saying in this message. The church of God is a generic phrase. The specific application of the phrase is determined by the context that it's used in. In conclusion, go to 1 Corinthians 15. It can refer to the little flock. Sometimes it does. Sometimes Paul can use it to refer to the body of Christ. It is not inextricably tied and linked to the little flock for two main reasons. Reason number one, Paul wrote other things to other people that did not end up in Scripture because they were not inspired. So Paul can write to Peter's audience and have that be separate from his Holy Spirit-inspired epistles. Same as he wrote to the Corinthians, separate from the Holy Spirit-inspired epistle of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the dichotomous use of Church of God as only referring to the little flock leads to nonsensical conclusions when you attempt to apply it consistently across all passages and contexts in which it is used. It is best understood as a generic phrase, the same as the word church, that could refer to the little flock, or it can refer to the body of Christ, depending on the context that it's used. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I am, Paul writing, I am the last of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Did Paul in Acts 7, 8, and 9 persecute the little flock church? Yes. But you see, if you're going to say the church of God always, only, and ever means the little flock church, then Acts 20 doesn't make any sense. Why would Paul warn them about a church that he persecuted? It's nonsensical to say that. It doesn't make any sense, and it breaks down when you apply it in First Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Did Paul clearly persecute the Jewish little flock kingdom church of early Acts? Yes. He breathed out threatening and slaughter against it. We'll study more about it next time. But do not confound the phrase church of God with the little flock. The church of God is a generic term that can refer to either group, depending on how it's used. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for your word. We pray for the time of edification that the ladies will be enjoying here shortly. We'll pray that that be an encouragement to them, that they will draw just strength from that, from just being around other believers. We pray that that'll be a good time, that things will go smoothly and well, and it'll be edifying and encouraging. Lord, we pray for our board meeting this coming Saturday as we continue to move forward as a church, as an assembly, that we will be able to make decisions that are in line with the word, rightly divided. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for the visitors that have come to be a part of the service today. We appreciate them. We hope they've enjoyed themselves. We're grateful for all the things that you've done for us through Christ.